Okay. All right. I hope you have an outline sheet, and it's called The Judgment Dream. We'll be looking at that. And for those who are visiting with us, we always print these on the back side there and give you room to write notes and so forth for your own need. Also, if you're interested, we send this out every Friday by email in a PDF form, so you can print it out exactly as it is here. And you can have it in advance and do your own personal study and see where I'm coming from, what side I'm coming from in it as well. But let me know your email address, and I'll include you in the grouping there. All right, the book of Daniel, and now we're going to look at the judgment dream, Daniel chapter 9, verses 19 to 37. You know, our chapter portions today are going to finish with the most dramatic and blessed ending, and yet they began with an ominous warning of a most severe judgment we'll discover that ultimately came true. Now, the king of Babylon, remember, he was the mighty ruler of a great and powerful nation. But again, now near the end of his life, he had a series of dreams that all congealed, if we could use that term, into a horrible nightmare for him. No one could help him understand the meaning. He went to the secular advisors of the day, so the March of the Wizards came in, and they could do nothing for him. But he remembered Daniel, whom he put in charge of the kingdom, and he called Daniel to come. Now, some 40 years ago, when Daniel was first captured by King Nebuchadnezzar in Israel there and deported to Babylon, God had gifted him with a supernatural ability to be able to read minds. Of course, he didn't have the ability to read anybody's mind except the ones that God wanted him to, which was the king himself, but also to interpret dreams associated with it. And through that, the king discovered that this man really had the power of God in him, and therefore appointed him to rule on his behalf over the kingdom. Now, again, time came for Daniel to exercise his spiritual gifting in the service now of two kings. Number one was the King of Kings, the Lord of Heaven, whom he served, and now the King of Babylon himself. Now, Daniel was a servant of both, and therefore, we're going to see what happened. Now, I have it on the Book of Daniel in the video form here. This isn't like the Book of Acts that was simply the scripture that you could follow along, but it is an interpretation in a dramatic form of the Book of Daniel, and I think it's very good. So let's watch and see what happens.
As we empower us to prevent their fate, if the prophesying be true. Listen then, as I tell of the prophetic vision that led to Nebuchadnezzar's madness, for when he dreamed that great dream, his enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers were once again unable to interpret the vision.
When I was asleep, I had a dream which made me afraid. The images I saw terrified me. Belteshazzar, I looked and saw before me a tree in the middle of the land. The tree grew strong and tall. Its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves, they were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. The beasts of the field took shelter under it, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. And from it, every creature was fed. Then I looked again, and I saw a messenger coming down from heaven. And he cried out aloud, "Cut down the tree. Trim off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds fly from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound in iron and brass, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let it be drenched by the dew from heaven. Let it live with the animals of the earth, and let its mind be changed from that of a man to the mind of an animal. This is the dream that I had." What does it mean?
My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree which you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. But you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals. This is the interpretation, O King. And this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the King. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that the Most High rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And it may be that your prosperity will continue.
But the memory of kings is often short. And 12 months later, when the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon.
In all the world, is there anything like this?
No, my king.
My great wall, which mountain-like cannot be moved, I've made with mortar and brick. Its foundations I've placed upon the very bosom of the underworld. Its top I've raised mountain high. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as my royal palace with my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?
His words were still on his lips when a voice came down from heaven.
Nebuchadnezzar, for your arrogance and your failure to give glory to the Most High, your authority is stripped from you. Go now from this kingdom that you claim. Your minds will be reduced to that of an animal, and you will wander the land until you acknowledge the glory of God as above your own.
Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Sought to make himself as great as he who rules above heaven, and the Lord would not have it. Because he insisted on being more than he was made, he became less than he was made. Because he aspired to be more than a man, he became less than a man. He became like the wild beasts.
How did he survive alone in the wilds?
Even in his insanity, neither the lion nor the bear disturbed him, though he wandered alone and unarmed, and slept naked in the places where they found their food. Because it had been prophesied that one day he would honor the Most High. For 7 years he ranged the wild lands of Babylon. But it was not until the full time of his exile was completed that he turned his eyes toward heaven and declared,
Christ.
is an eternal dominion. Before him, all the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He may do as he pleases with the powers of heaven, and all the people of the earth, and no one may say him nay. No one may say him nay.
Beware your place, for I am not the Lord. Let it be recorded that I, Nebuchadnezzar, do praise, exalt, and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
And so Nebuchadnezzar returned to his throne. But eventually he was gathered to his fathers, and a series of new kings came to the throne.
Okay, that was a long chapter, but very interesting. Let's pray. Father, as we have seen this story enacted out here for us, that gives us a little more ability to comprehend and understand the times and the people of the day, and of course your work in their midst. I just pray that all of us here, as we study this judgment dream in chapter 4 now, that we might glean from this, as Nebuchadnezzar gleaned from his experience, that which would glorify you in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at three things. You've probably already seen them on the outline sheet. We're going to look at Daniel's serious concern, his alarm, his assessment, and his advice, and God's sure condemnation, God's delay, the king's dementia, and then the king's successful conversion there, a melted heart and a magnificent homage in verses 34 to 37. Let's begin with verse 19, the very first part. Notice what it says. Then Daniel, called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. You know, although chapter 4, if you remember last week here, was actually a written state paper, it was written by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was to be delivered to all the people of his kingdom. They were from his words and from his lips. And it was interspersed, of course, in our scriptures for us by the memory of the event with Daniel. But it was fortified and, of course, infallibly preserved by God for inclusion in his holy word. Now, we know that everything in the Bible isn't necessarily truth. That might confuse you for me to say that or shock you. But everything is true in the Bible. So, therefore, everything that is given to us as a matter of faith is not only true, but it is truth. And the reason I say that is sometimes the Bible quotes the devil, like in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes God quotes others who are not believers in the things they say. So what King Nebuchadnezzar said, though, we can look into the New Testament and discover that everything he said here that was a part of his praise and testimony of his restoration or his renewal is absolutely beautiful and speaks of God's holy word. But now, when Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel the dream, Daniel didn't know what to do. It says right here, he was greatly perplexed for a time. Daniel was seriously concerned because of the fact he was filled with alarm. You think about it now. If you were before the presence of a sovereign king who was filled with fits of rage and so forth, where he would kill not only his enemies but his friends at a whim, if you said the wrong thing to the king, or you insulted him, or said something that would make him very angry, you certainly could fear death as a result of that. But I don't think Daniel feared death. Daniel was a servant of the Lord, and as a result of that, physical death didn't mean anything to him. I believe that Daniel had actually come to care for, and to some degree, love and respect this king as bad as he was. And as a result of that, we see the second part of verse 19. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. The king knew that Daniel was holding back for fear possibly of death or anything that he could do to them, but the king granted him, in a sense, immunity. Anything he could say, the king said, I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. Excuse me. So Daniel didn't remain silent any longer. Why did Nebuchadnezzar do that? Well, I think after all these years, some 40 years had already passed, he began to respect Daniel. He saw how he ruled on his behalf. He saw that he was a man of integrity, a man of truthfulness, a man of dependability, and a man of faithfulness. And he knew that everything that Daniel said was either true or truth. Of course, not everything. Perhaps Daniel witnessed to him quite often in the 40 years about his great God. And, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to know anything about his great God at this point. But anything else, he believed Daniel was a man of integrity here. So the king put up with what I suppose, out of respect for him, things like that. So the king, sensing it was Daniel's fear which caused them to hesitate, telling the king his dream, he encouraged him to speak without any fear. And we discover Belteshazzar's answer. My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I don't think that was Daniel trying to puff up King Nebuchadnezzar. He meant that. He really cared for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew that this dream was a judgment dream that was going to come upon this king. So Daniel proceeds now to specifically interpret the dream God gave to the king and relayed the meaning to him as we were introduced to it last week. Now this verse, of course, as I said, reveals the heart of Daniel. And Daniel's heart was very simply the heart of any of the Old Testament prophets here. This was a very distinctive feature of an Old Testament prophet. Although they often had to predict doom for maybe a people or an individual here, they were nevertheless grieved about the results that would fall on that person. So they were genuine people at that time. And this brings us to now his assessment. Take a look at verses 20 to 22. Daniel says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with its beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the bird, your majesty, you are that tree. Now, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to provide for all the people living in his kingdom. He was doing a good job in that way there, but nonetheless, because of his very angry attitude, his inflated ego, people were really not that important to him. So he goes on to say, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it's reached the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Daniel repeats the specific facts here of the dream, so the king would fully understand what God wanted him to know. You know, that's a very important thing that I think we can take a lesson from. Daniel didn't sugarcoat anything, and he didn't leave anything out, and he made sure that he was very specific and exact in interpreting this dream as God wanted him to. So how important it is for any of God's servants in any age to correctly speak the word of God to the lost around us. And that goes for preachers and teachers of the word of God here, that we must correctly handle the word of God. If we do not correctly handle this word of God, we are doing a disservice to the people we speak, but also to God himself. You know, the Bible tells us something about that, because Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, Timothy, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Who correctly handles the word of truth. You see the importance there? And now a warning from James in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So if you want to become a teacher of the word of God, be very careful, because God is saying, I'm going to judge you more strictly that you teach and preach my word correctly. That means it's going to take you time to study the Bible. It's going to take you time to deliver the message. It's going to take you time to make sure the things you are saying are truth and truthful in the process. Now, how sad these days when you think about it here. that all around us we have a lot of careless preaching and teaching that has distorted God's word. All you have to go is to TBN or CBN, and probably 80, maybe 90% of stuff that is presented on there is filled with nonsense that is not scriptural truth or teaching. Oh, it may sound good, it may sound even spiritual, but it is not truth or teaching. Because all you have to do is take those messages and compare them to the Word of God, and unless you find them in here, it's not God's Word. God warns those who preach, teach, and witness for all time the danger of judgment that will befall us. And that's why James wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know those who teach will be judged more strictly." But you know, even Peter had something to say about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies and even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Verse 3, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories or teachings. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." So many false teachers and corrupt teaching goes on even to this day. So Daniel tells the truth, and he says, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it's reached the sky, and your dominion extends to different parts of the earth." Daniel would speak the truth even if he was going to be executed for that. So the king could trust his words knowing that. But Daniel tells the king that this dream was really a picture of what was going to happen to the king himself in a future day. Unless, Daniel speaks about that in a minute here, unless the king would moderate in the sense of turning from the attitude and the actions that he had in his life. He needed to turn to the King of Heaven, which was Yahweh himself, as verse 26 implies. Now look at verse 23. "Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze, and in the grass of the field, while its roots remained in the ground.'" God was definitely going to judge Nebuchadnezzar for severely attributing to himself what belonged to God, mainly God's glory, God's majesty, and even God's power. And it was more than that. And it was because of his abusiveness and his treatment of the creation. God had given him a kingdom to rule on behalf of God and permitted him to expand it greatly if he would serve the Lord. Because everything in this creation belongs to the Creator, which is Yahweh himself. But because Nebuchadnezzar dishonored him and rejected all the light of existence, and I'm sure Daniel was a good witness for that, he will take it away and even his earthly kingdom for a time. And he was going to subject Nebuchadnezzar to the most severe embarrassment, and even more than that, the most awful depravity of all. Look at the second part of verse 23. "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him." Now this is visualized by that picture we saw of a cut down tree, and it would be left with a stump and roots in the ground. This was a most severe judgment that ever could fall on anyone coming to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he would be cast off his throne. But God said the throne would be preserved for him while he was away in judgment here. You know, in Scripture we call this conditional judgments. They're all throughout the Bible, by the way. And they can fall on an unbeliever, but they can fall on a believer as well. And we're going to see that. God does this conditional judgment, and the condition is with an opportunity of restoration after a specific period of time. Now let's look at verse 24 and 25 as we see his advice. "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord, the King. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox, and you'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now, we spoke about this judgment last week. Many commentators just go by it. They don't even want to talk about it because they don't know how to explain it. And the truth of the matter is we can't really explain it because it was a supernatural judgment of God. But I think there's some things we can discover from it that give us an idea. Number one, for sure, there was a loss of the king's rulership and his place in the kingdom. The second thing was he lost his mind in the process here. And he lost his dignity as a man. He would, in essence, be turned into, shall we say, the living state of an animal. His skin would toughen like a hide. That was probably to protect him in the outdoor. And new hair follicles would grow all over his body. You know, today, I'd look this up. There's a condition called hypertrichosis. And it actually happens to a very few people. But at the turn of the century, it happened to one man. And the only place he could go was to the circus. Take a look at this picture here. Here's a picture that tells us something about it here. This man himself, his name was Stephen Bobrowski, better known as Lionel, the lion-faced man. He was a famous sideshow performer. His whole body was covered with long hair that gave him the appearance of a lion. And it was likely due to that rare condition. So in addition to that, there would be a loss of ability to function as a human being. And yet he would not lose his human consciousness. It would be locked up in his head. He would be able to think, but he wouldn't be able to communicate at all in any human terms. And every time his thoughts would go to a sound from his mouth, nothing but perhaps the braying of a donkey or the bellowing of a cow or the grunt of an animal would come out. That's all that he could do. And so the sentence was full. And I'm sure that in his mind, locked up there, he begged God to turn this around immediately. But he knew at this point God was not going to turn it around. There would be 7 years where he would have to go through this sentence. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. You know, there's another condition that some doctors have said may have happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It is called boanthropy. This is where a victim maintains human consciousness, but is compelled to think and act like an ox or a cow, even only eating rare vegetarian foods, specifically wanting grains like oats or wheat or something like that. But again, I simply say, we have to be careful. We don't know exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, except indeed that he lost his mind and he thought like he was an animal and he desired to go out into the fields. So the point is, God somehow recreated Nebuchadnezzar in body and functions to resemble perhaps in part that of an animal. How sad a fate, because he would not repent. You know, God didn't bring this on him the moment that Daniel interpreted it. It was going to happen 12 months later, and kings have a short memory, and he forgot all about the dream and went back to his old lifestyle of abusing people in the process. But you know, the Bible is full of illustrations and examples where God spares people and nations of his promised judgments if they will simply repent. And herein lies a great teaching from God. Think about this. No man, no peoples of the world, no nation can survive long if they take for themselves the sovereign glory of God and refuse to bow in surrender to his leadership. You know, this is what happened to Israel. By the way, this verse is the last verse in the Jewish Old Testament, the book of 2 Chronicles. That ends the Old Testament. Look what it says. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And notice these words here. And there was no remedy. That meant if they begged God for forgiveness and they begged God they would do right, it was too late. The sentence would fall on them. And of course, this is important because I gave you a verse last week, Psalm 9, verse 17, and it says this, the wicked return to the grave and all nations that forget God. How many nations? All nations that forget God. Where are we headed here in America? We've cast God out of our schools. If a kid brings a Bible to school, he or she will be severely punished for that. We've cast God out of our legislative branch. We're now working to cast God out of our societal branch of our nation. And before long, it will be completely cast out of everything that America stands for. How long is God going to tolerate that? I don't know. God is a gracious God. But Psalm 9, verse 17 is working. All nations that forget God will be turned into the grave. Now, before God destroys peoples and nations, you know, the Bible also teaches that God is a God of grace. And He gives time for them to repent. Boy, has He given America time to repent. And in the process there, those who are under His severe judgments that are conditional, He protects people and nations who go through His judgments. Now, the nation of Israel was cast out of the land and dispersed all across the world. But God said, I'm going to preserve those people as a nation and one day gather them back together. If you don't believe that, you have to take your Bible and rip out Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 36. Listen what it says. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is His name. Now listen, verse 36. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel, notice that, ever cease to be a nation before me. Now, that's God's conditional judgment. And while they are under judgment, which is now, God is going to preserve that nation. And anyone who tries to come and annihilate them and destroy them, God will annihilate them. Look at history. Every nation and every megalomaniac that attempted to ruin and destroy the Jewish people and exterminate them, they were taken away. And that will be still to this day. Is Iran going to take away the nation of Israel? No way, according to the Bible. They may attack Israel, but the point is, God will then bring His judgment on any nation that does such a thing here. And the same was for Nebuchadnezzar. When he went out into the fields as an animal here, I'm sure there were many who wanted to take over his kingdom, but God did not let one of them do it and put fear in their hearts if they came to do it. Daniel kept the kingdom going for those 7 years. God protected Nebuchadnezzar from the wild animals out there and enabled him to graze properly in the process there. So I say to you, with a verse like this in Scripture where it says, declares the Lord, my descendants, the nation of Israel, will never cease to be a nation before me. He says the sun and the moon and the stars will disappear before that ever happens. So what does that say to our millennialists who say, well, God's through with Israel. He's done with it. Or the nation of Israel is now the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't prove that in the Bible. It's not there. And that's why, our millennialists are terribly wrong in their thinking. The truth is, God is going to regather Israel one day in the future. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So we discover here this king's dementia and his physical condition that temporarily would rule his life would be over at the end of 7 periods of time, which later Daniel interpreted for us to be 7 years. So we discover this very thing. Now, verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, and it may be that then your prosperity will continue. Now, verse 27, I've heard 26 here. Some teach that, well, obviously God is saying, if you live a good life and you do good, then God is going to accept you. That's the religion of good works. We know that's everywhere out there. In fact, it's in the Christian kingdom too, probably in 80% of what's around. Old line denominations teach that very thing. We call it religious liberalism today. And that is that if you do good works, God is going to accept you. Even the Roman Catholic Church is filled with such teaching there. But that's not what Daniel was saying. Daniel was simply saying here that there are temporal and eternal punishments for disobedience to God's revealed word. And this was the reason for them. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? It says he had wickedness and he had to renounce his sins. What was some of the wickedness that he did? Well, it might have been, remember this, we saw last year, week, that Nebuchadnezzar built great kingdom of Babylon. There were tremendous building projects going on. He built the seventh wonder of the world, which was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. How do you think he built them? Do you think he called the labor union and had men come out to build them? No, he took whoever was a slave in his kingdom, and he worked them 12 hours a day and beat them. And if they couldn't last, they were destroyed and killed. It was slave labor, and he wanted it built on time. When you want a building built on time, what's the payment if the builder doesn't accomplish it? Well, maybe if you had a contract with something in it, you might get some monetary penalty. But apart from that, you just have to fold your hands and ask the builder, would you please hurry up and get this building project done? King didn't do that. If you didn't get it built on time, you had your head chopped off. So he did this to all the people. In addition to that, he wasn't kind with provision. If people were starving, he didn't give a hoot about it. And in the process there. So think about that. And by the way, who were the slaves in Babylon? They were the Israelites themselves. So he was brutally treating them and killing them in the process to build his kingdom. And so there it was. Your advice, be pleased to accept it. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. And therefore, your majesty, be pleased your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that then your prosperity will continue. Notice it said maybe. Daniel was saying God is not making any promises to you, but he's telling you, you better turn from your lifestyle. And if you do that, I will consider leaving you on the throne. Now the point is, if one follows the Bible's teachings of loving others and caring for humanity, life will go simpler for them, but for you, and one will avoid any built-in judgments that might come because of the cruelty we might act sinfully against others. Now I think as far as nations go, there are two big principles that stand out for nations. Nations, to avoid God's judgments, need to be a nation of strong families, of monogamous, heterosexual, moral relationships within the bonds of marriage to prevent societal ruin and destruction. And number two, maintain a biblically oriented government that exists for the welfare, care, and help of its people according to God's commandments. If a nation maintains that, then it will be blessed. And isn't that what happened to America for the first centuries of existence? This nation was blessed because of its prosperity and its goodness. Now, it wasn't a perfect nation. There were things that this nation was doing wrong, but God was working on them as well. But Daniel simply warned the king God might hold off his promised judgments if the king would stop his selfish abuse, his self-centeredness, and rule according to God's principles. You see, there are principles that God expects his people and the world to live by. You know, we look at our nation and say, oh, the nation is probably going to be under judgment one day by God for its wickedness out there. But did you ever think maybe God's going to take this nation away because of you and me? You may say, what do you mean? Well, you know, there are things that believers in Christ are called to carry out in their life regularly and faithfully, and to fail to do that can bring judgments of God in the sense of discipline. There are six things that I thought of that you and I, as believers in Christ, God wants us to maintain in our life and our lifestyle. Number one is the Bible is first place, that there is consistent prayer, that there is regular worship, there is fellowship between believers, there is witnessing for Christ, and works that glorify God. Now I'm going to go over them quickly here because it's important. This is what God expects from all of us here. The first one is the Bible. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now you might say, well, you know, I open the Bible on Sunday when the pastor speaks, but the rest of the week it's forgotten about. That's not what Jesus said. Man should not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. How often a week do you eat bread? or some type of food. Do you eat only on Sunday mornings? No, of course not. You eat Sunday morning, Sunday noon, and Sunday evening, or whatever plan you have. You eat regularly. Well, God says if you don't make the Bible a regular aspect of your personal study and prayer time, you're disobeying God. Now, I have to say, it comes easy for me because I have to have a message every Sunday morning. And I can't have any wishy-washy message. That's just not me. So I study long and hard. I get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and I study to about 8 o'clock, approximately there. Ursa can verify that. And I'm in the Bible 3 to 4 hours every day, 7 days a week. I'm not unhappy about it, but I have to say I'm disciplined because it's my job. How much harder is it for you when you don't have to get up on Sunday morning and preach? So you may not open that Bible and personally study it. But God says this is what all Christians are expected to do. Number two is prayer. Think about that. Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. So we're not only to have a prayer time, which we started here, how wonderful it is, but you're to pray regularly, communicating with God. Now, this doesn't mean we sit home and we pray all day long, never go to work, get anything done. It means that you do have a prayer time and a list as we've been starting here. You can take one of these home and start putting things on it, and there's a whole list of things to pray for. But add them, and we'll be a mighty power of God praying for things. But also, prayer is just lifting your heart and your spirit and talking to God. You can do that while you're driving your car. You can do that while you're sitting at your desk with your computer, to just pause for a minute and think of something to pray for in your mind. You know, I often think about people and things, and they come to mind, and I just lift them to the Lord, and I pray for them. So that's communicating with God. God wants you to do this all throughout the day, if you can. Number three, he says he wants you to worship. Now, you're here, and you're worshiping the Lord, but not everyone is here. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's fine that you're here, but God says, can't you at least give me one day a week or a portion of that day every week to come together with the saints to worship and praise me and to learn from my word? God commands that in the scripture for us all. How many believers are very lackadaisical in that? Number four, here's another one, fellowship. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves, and I picked this out because it's there, in fellowship. Are you devoted in fellowship with other believers? Do you take time during the week maybe to have a coffee with another believer or to have a lunch or a supper or something like that? And if you can't do a coffee or a supper, you got that phone. Pick it up and call a fellow believer and talk to them. You know, one of the new inventions today is called FaceTime. How many use FaceTime with your family? Okay, we do, right? You know what that is. This is an iPad, and your family has an iPad, and they're on the internet, and you're on the internet, and boom, you push their number, and there they are. And you're talking to them as if they were in your room, and they see you. It's the most marvelous thing. Maybe we could do that with other believers. But the point is, have fellowship with other believers, not just on Sunday morning, hi, hi, bye, bye, and that's the last we see of one another. Okay, this is the tough one, witness. Woo! Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Oh, that was for the disciples. No, it wasn't. It was a command to the church. And who's the church? It's not a building. It's you and me, people. That's a command that all of us go and make disciples of all nations. You know what it is to make a disciple? It's more than talking to them. It's also witnessing to them, and those that turn to Christ and accept Christ, you now will disciple them in growing in their faith, and you will spend time with them. God says this is what every believer is to be about. And number six, another one that's somewhat forgotten, works. Titus 3:14, our people, Titus said, must learn to devote themselves to do what? Doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. An unproductive life of a Christian is one who is not doing good deeds where God gets the glory. You know, you can do a good deed and you get the glory. It's like giving money to someone and saying, hey, I want to help you out with your needs. And the person says, oh, thank you, Dennis. Thank you so much, Ursula, for taking care of my needs. Who gets the glory? I do. But when you give it anonymously, or through the church, then God gets the glory. But we're to do works that God gets the glory. So, have you obeyed these commands the Lord has for you as a Christian? We're looking at the commands God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, but let's turn it around and look at ours. So I say to you, maybe God's judgments will fall on America, not for the sins of the godless, but the sins of the saints to fail to obey God's commands for us as believers. Have you ever wondered why God leaves you on earth? Why the moment we're saved, we're not taken to heaven? He leaves you here for these purposes, that you would fulfill him in his name and that he would be glorified in the process. So God did not put this text in happening here for no reason for the saints to read. Now this brings us, of course, to God's sure condemnation, God's delay. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar when, verse 29, 12 months later. The king forgot the ominous warnings. And then he stood up on this rooftop there, and as a result of this very thing, he began to grow worse and self-aggrandizement and ruthlessness. His building projects used more labor, more people, of course, died under the lash and the lust for his glory of a great, magnificent Babylon here. So 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. But finally, the year ended, and he stands looking over the palace rooftop, and he says his almighty kingdom was built boastfully by him. How marvelous it is. Look at verse 30. He said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Without a doubt, the God had given the king plenty of time to make life changes, plenty of time to learn of and seek the Lord God of Israel, the one true God. But the king forgot Daniel's words a year ago, and he considered it mere speculation. But this was the last straw, and now it was time for God's judgment. I told you some time ago I had recorded a tremendous presentation almost 30, maybe 40 years ago by a group who did the book of Daniel. And it was magnificent. You can listen to a portion of it here. Here we go. Come on. Oh. It's not going to play. Oh, well, the good, lovely things that we have here. Anyway, I'll play it to you the next time. Anyway, think about this now. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence here?" You know, later on, there was an historian by the name of Herodotus. He was a ancient Greek historian. He lived in the 5th century B.C. And he visited Babylon. And he saw all the things way back that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. And he said it was the most magnificent buildings ever erected on earth that he had ever seen. Nebuchadnezzar had a golden image of Baal on a golden table. And it was estimated to say that it weighed 50,000 pounds of gold. Can you imagine almost 5 tons of gold? Moreover, Nebuchadnezzar had 2 golden lions and a solid gold figure of himself 18 feet high. Maybe that was the image that was put up on that pedestal that he called everybody to worship. But it tells you something about how this man was consumed by himself. But verse 31 says here now, "Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you.'" Well, in both cases, of course, boastful kings in the Bible got their due upon the utterance of words that stripped God of his glory. You know, think about in the New Testament, there was another man who did that very thing. And that king said he was stricken with worms. And he died. But King Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that here. Now, we cannot know exactly the depth of what God did, as I said, to Nebuchadnezzar. But the normalcy of his humanity was greatly marred and changed as a result of this into what looked like and acted like a pure animal, physically and mentally. Now, we can only guess the horrible state. Look at verses 32 and 33. The king's dementia. "You will be driven away from people and will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High as sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails were like the claws of a bird. Now, we went over some of the things that happened to him, but let's review it for a minute. His mind was changed, apparently. A strange dementia fell on him. His physical characteristics must have changed to some degree. God prepared his body for the elements of the weather by growing thick, hairy skin all over his body and, of course, as a hide. And his physical, I would assume, his physical digestive system apparently changed so that he could eat grass and vegetation. By the way, I went into the original Hebrew, and the word that's translated grass really means herbs. So it could mean anything in the field. It could mean fruit. It could mean oats, barley, or even grass. We don't know. The king fell on all four extremities, and God made sure that his spine could not stand up anymore and could not straighten out. He began bellowing like a cow. Think about that. Words came out of his mind, but only the sounds of an animal groaning. No one could understand him. He couldn't write and hold a pen anymore because his thumb and his hands probably became fused together so he could walk on all fours. And his nails grew like claws of a bird. And yet, deep in his mind, remember, his consciousness was there, but it was locked in his head, and there would be absolutely no human communication whatsoever. How horrible this must have been for him at that time. He soon tore off his clothes because he seemed suffocated by them. And all he craved to do was be out in the fields. And yet he begged in his mind, I'm sure, for someone to help him, even for God to forgive him at that point here. Anyone, but it was too late. How tragic. He now was in a living, real nightmare. And this brings us to the third point, the king's successful conversion. Now, the narrative resumes in the first person, adding the force of this personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar that he was telling himself. At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. You know, someone once said the ability to recognize God is the fundamental difference between an animal and a man, and I believe that's true. And the glory of man is to recognize God and to take a subservient place relative to the sovereign king of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the king's mind and body were totally healed. His voice came back. His words were clear. He could stand up again. His back was restored. His skin became like that of a newborn baby, and his hair like that of a man and not an animal. It receded from his body. He was a man again, thank God. He was a man, thank Daniel's God. He was a man, now he says, I thank my God. How wonderful that really was. Look at verse 34, a melted heart. I praise the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? Now, not every student in the Bible believes Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I do. I don't know how this man could say these things and not have been converted. How could this man say that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, is the only God, the great God, the sovereign ruler over all things? His dominion is an eternal dominion. He said God is an eternal God. And his kingdom endures forever and forever. And all the peoples of the earth, he said, are under his domain. There was no other God to Nebuchadnezzar than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, no unsaved person, I don't think, could ever say things like that from the heart and write a letter to all the people praising this God. So this conversion experience was real. Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the God of Israel, and I'm sure Daniel began to teach him all the things about this great God that he never knew before. Now, it's important to know that Nebuchadnezzar was at the end of his life. You know, he started early, and he did his conquering there, and did his, all his nefarious things. But then now, after these 7 years of judgment and restoration, now he had a short period of time to learn about the great God of Israel, and I'm sure Daniel and his three friends were willing to teach him. We don't know how long he lived after that, but we know it was only a short period of time, maybe 3 or 4 years at best. And then he died and went forth from the scene. Now, what was the result of the conversion experience? Well, the king's acknowledgement of God's right to rule, and that it was he who brought about the restoration of the king's sanity, and a restoration, of course, to his throne and the king's honor. Verse 36, at the same time my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And of course, the greatness now he's speaking about as a believer was that he could do things that were pleasing for God. You know, that's the greatness that you will ever have or I will ever have. Whatever you can do to glorify God in your life will be your greatness. And he testified that he became greater than ever before. And of course, that's a fulfillment of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Indeed, the boasting of his accomplishments were now over. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise the King and glory of heaven. Glorify the King of heaven. The last verse. And he said, now, because of everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble, speaking from experience. So he gives a word of warning to all in his kingdom and all who are there. Those who walk in pride, this God is able to humble. Is that true today? It certainly is. You see people in our nation today who are walking in pride. Well, don't think for a minute that God isn't able to humble them when he takes time. You know, I'd like to leave with you a verse of scripture, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of all the ruthless. So think about that. Nothing in this world will be gotten away with. Nothing that has happened in the past, nothing that will happen in the future, that may go down for the moment, will ever be gotten away with. God will judge. He is able to humble them. And of course the Lord said that, didn't he, in Matthew 23, verse 12? For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So God gives us good words today. So let's close on four things that I see as an application of today's teaching. Number one, the key teaching here is God is sovereign, obviously, and demands that his rule never be usurped. Therefore, nations, individuals, even God's churches, think about that, must surrender to his right to rule. I've served churches where they were not surrendered to God's right to rule. They were surrendered to a church boss's right to rule or a board to rule. But for God to rule and open the Bible to see what is the best direction to take, we don't do that here. I had one elder tell me that one time. All right, number two, there are temporal judgments as well as eternal judgments, which the latter come only to unbelievers. But temporal judgments, as I said, conditional, come to both believers and unbelievers who disobey God's rules for this life and living. So ask yourself, are you obeying God's rules? We better be sure. If not, expect some type of discipline to eventually fall in your life. When it will come, I don't know. How long God will stay his hand, it could be for an awfully long time. But the Bible's principles still rule. And number three. God is a just and holy God who will by no means clear the guilty, as Scripture says. However, he is also long-suffering. And don't misjudge the delay of discipline or judgments as an excuse not to repent or turn in obedience to him if you are not walking in the will of the Lord. Examine your own heart and life, and if there's any area there, turn to him and ask his forgiveness. And as a believer, he will give that to you based on what Jesus has done for you and me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our studies right here, and I just pray that each and every one of us might take this to heart, and that we might look deeply in and see, are there any areas of our lives like Nebuchadnezzar, although not necessarily as he did specifically, but there are commands that you want us to accomplish and do that we're not doing or we're neglecting. I pray that we'll turn from these things today with a fresh new commitment to the Lord and do his will and be glorifying to him. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray you will open their heart to see that Jesus is the God of eternity. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament who rose from the dead to prove his Godhood. And in that process there, he gave his life on the cross to die for the sins of the world. And because those sins were paid for by the perfection and the sinlessness of God the Son, All those who will receive him and surrender their lives to him as their God and Savior, he will apply that forgiveness to all their sins. Lord, we're believers because of that very thing, and we remain believers forever as a result. And we thank you that we could look up to heaven and open our eyes as Nebuchadnezzar did and say, Lord Jesus, you are my King. And in that process, all can be saved from their sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.